This morning I want to look at it in its original context here in the book of Micah. See, this is really a message of hope. It's really a message of joy, but it's one still awaiting complete fulfillment. You say, wait a minute, I thought Christ was born already. I thought he was born in Bethlehem. He was. Right, that's exactly the point of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. But Micah 5 isn't just a prophecy about the birthplace of Messiah. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's a prophecy about Messiah's person and his future reign. And therein lies the greatness of the passage. And there's reason to hope in this for us. Because though this person has arrived, his reign is yet to come. And when he comes, this glorious prophecy issued by Micah will be fulfilled. And we'll be able to enjoy that fulfillment in its completest sense, most complete sense. Now, Micah the prophet's an interesting guy. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Both of them ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, and both did so during the latter half of the 8th century BC. So this is before and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And Micah is a name that means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. And this was a reflection of the faith of his parents. Every time his name was uttered, every time his name was spoken, it issued forth a reminder that Yahweh is incomparable, that he is without comparison. There is no one like him. There is no God like Yahweh. And that is the message of the book. Now, this book is a legal document. The language is that of a courtroom, and it's divided into three major sections. In chapter 1 through chapter 2:13, there is a foretelling of judgment. In chapter 3 through chapter 5, there is a foretelling of restoration. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 7, we have an indictment and a foretelling of ultimate deliverance. Our chapter, chapter 5, comes at the end of this section foretelling the restoration of Jerusalem and her people. It's a prediction that begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice there, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. As the chief of the mountains, it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." The promise there is that Jerusalem will be elevated to the highest kingdom on earth, and that all the peoples of the earth will flock to her, they'll stream to her. That is her future hope. But that was not her present situation. Nor is it her present situation today, is it? I mean, just the recent events of the last week in the news would tell us that much. In fact, at the time of writing, the Assyrian army had already dealt the blow of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was next on their agenda. And both Micah and the prophet Isaiah used the Assyrian invasion of Israel as a model of what God was going to do to Judah by the hand of the Babylonians. You see, her judgment was sure. It couldn't be averted. But through the fires of judgment, God would bring forth a deliverer, one who would restore his people and reign over them in righteousness and peace. This is what Micah 5 promises, the promise of a great shepherd. Look at it with me. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. Verse 1 of chapter 5 there is actually the last verse in chapter 4, the Hebrew Bible. If you should have some type of marginal note in your Bible indicating as much. And so there's a question as to whether the chapter, it belongs here in chapter 5 or whether it belongs with chapter 4. Stylistically, it belongs in chapter 5. It follows a pattern begun in chapter 4 of impending humiliation followed by future glory or future salvation. Verse 1 states the impending humiliation. Verses 2 through 4 state the future glory. The ruler to come is the one who makes the difference between them. Again, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. The pattern of humiliation to salvation began with the word now in chapter 4, verse 9. That word and pattern are repeated in chapter 4, verse 11. This is the third occurrence of the word and the pattern in verse 1. And it issues a call to arms here, because the prophet sees the city is under attack. Muster yourselves in troops. That's a summons to defend the city. Daughter of something was a Hebrew idiom used to denote character. In this case, Jerusalem is being characterized as a city of war. And the siege is on. They have laid siege against us, he says. Now, some have sought to locate the siege as the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC. That was when Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. And if you remember the scene there, Hezekiah dropped on his face and he cried out to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord delivered the city of Jerusalem by killing 185,000 Assyrians at night. The defeat was so humiliating that Sennacherib went back to his home, and when he got back to his home, he was assassinated by two of his sons. But nothing in the context here suggests that this is what Micah had in mind. Rather, the context points to another siege entirely, a later one, the siege of Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian invasion. Two reasons why people posit the Assyrian invasion here. One is the constant mention of Assyria in the book of Micah, and more importantly, the second reason is because they don't want to admit biblical prophecy. Nevertheless, the Babylonian invasion is what's in view. Every time this word for siege is used in the Old Testament, it always is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar and his attacks on Jerusalem. Even though for Micah this would still be 140 years out. And the reason why he mentions Assyria so many times is because Assyria was the dominating world power during the time of writing. Right? And it had just destroyed the northern kingdom, now setting its sights on the south. But because the Babylonians would overthrow the Assyrian army, they in a sense can be depicted as Assyria here, because they occupied the same territory and they occupied the same kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 2 tells the scene of the siege. Beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around." The city of Jerusalem was to be surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar, and he would basically starve them out. And this is why Micah chapter 5, verse 1 tells Jerusalem to muster her troops, because judgment day is coming. And so she needs to ready herself. She needs to defend herself. She needs to get prepared for herself. But it would be to no avail. The last line of verse 1, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Judge of Israel was another name for the king. Prophet Mike is he's a writer who's very fond of puns and play on words. He uses a variety of play on words in his book. One such play is right here. The title judge is shofet in Hebrew. And he uses it because it sounds similar to the Hebrew word for rod, shebet. Whatever king or ruler this is, he's a far cry from the rulers or the judges of old, right? The judges of old, think Book of Judges now, the judges of old were victorious deliverers from oppression. Not this king. This king is smote on the cheek, probably with his own scepter. He's a spectacle of humiliation. He is a laughingstock. He is a source of derision. The picture here is utter humiliation. Striking a person on the cheek was a great insult in the ancient Near East. It was a way to publicly humiliate someone. In this case, it's the ruler of Israel. And it comes climactically at the end of a long siege, thus revealing that all resistance had proved futile. And this is graphically played out in the life of King Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah was a puppet king. He was the uncle of the reigning Judea king Jehoiachin. In 597, Jehoiachin and his family were taken into exile into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiakim with his uncle Mattaniah, who was given the name Zedekiah. Zedekiah reigned in Jerusalem from 597 BC to 586. But in 588, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the rebellion ended in his humiliation and his devastation. Turn to 2 Kings real quick. Get a picture of this. 2 Kings 25. And here you have the smiting on the cheeks. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall around it, so that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went out by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out his eyes, the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. That is the smiting on the cheek. They hit him with his rod and blinded his eyes after they slaughtered his kids. The picture here is complete devastation for the southern kingdom, utter humiliation. This was the immediate future for the nation of Judah. Micah is predicting this in verse 1. And yet, despite the lowly condition of Judah, there comes the promise of a king. One whose reign would be great to the ends of the earth. Notice verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now this is all very emphatic language here. Notice that the promise of the coming king is given in the first person singular. The speaker has changed from the prophet Micah to God himself. From you, one will go forth. From me, God says. and the adversative address here, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, stands out in sharp contrast to the description of Jerusalem in verse 1. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem Ephratah identifies the town as the one residing in Judea. There was another Bethlehem up north in the territory of Zebulun. When the religious leaders quote this verse to Herod in Matthew 2, they said, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." The reference to Bethlehem Ephratah is significant because of its roots with David. Remember, David himself was born in Bethlehem. So it relates this king, this future king, back to him. Bethlehem means house of bread, house of food. Ephratah means fruitful. Both names point to the fruitfulness of the region, with Ephratah probably being the district in which Bethlehem was located. Notice the expansion clause. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. See, attention is being drawn here to Bethlehem's insignificance. Of the cities and territory of Judah listed in Joshua chapter 15, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. After the exile, when the people returned and they came back to the land of Judah, Nehemiah mentions where all the people settled. Again, no mention of Bethlehem. When the religious leaders mention it in John chapter 7, verse 42, they call it a village, a hamlet, right? A teeny tiny town. When the land was divided into tribal territories, the tribes were subdivided into families and clans or thousands with the head of the family over them. Bethlehem was so small she wasn't even considered to be a city wherein a clan could dwell. The phrase too little often depicts the least or the smallest in comparison to another. Remember, David was the least of his brothers. He was the youngest and therefore the most unlikely to be king. In comparison with Jerusalem, with all its proud buildings and the temple and its aristocracy, Bethlehem was podunk. It's like Manhattan compared to, you know, Burns, Oregon. Now, no offense if you're from Burns, right? You know what I'm saying here. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one who would be ruler in Israel. Now, beloved, in our study of King Asa, we made numerous mention of God putting himself on display. He loves to take an impossible situation and use it to prove himself faithful, because that kind of scenario highlights the fact that God and only God is at work here. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter there. He states this same principle. He says, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The Lord loves to put himself on display. He loves to take the insignificant and do something great through it. So he does here. Remember when Paul was describing his own struggles with the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart. Lord, take this from me." But he says, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." God likes to take the weak scenario, the weak situations, the impossible, to bring about something great, because it shows that he and he alone is working. And so it is here with Bethlehem Ephratah. from one of the most unlikely places on earth, little podunk Bethlehem, within the despised and subjugated nation of Israel, God would raise up a leader for his people, one who would accomplish God's purposes in God's power for God's glory and rule not only over his own people, but all the peoples of the earth. That is an incredible promise. And of course, the town of Bethlehem, with its links to David and the Davidic dynasty, depicts this promised ruler as the greater son of David, in whom the Davidic covenant would find its final fulfillment. Turn to Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, familiar passage for us, the Davidic covenant. Pick up the prophet Nathan's words in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you, and I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of iron, and with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. There the Davidic covenant not only provides for David's line, but for David's greater son. One who would be in a father-son relationship with God. One whose kingdom would be established forever. And Micah 5:2 recalls that covenant with David as it depicts Bethlehem. Out of this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, God would make good his promise to David and raise up a ruler who would shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel, he says. And again, the from you is emphatic there. It marks out Bethlehem as the focal point of redemptive history. It is there that God will do something amazing. It is there that God will act to bring deliverance for his people and do so in such a way that it will put them on the map forever. In fact, the map will be centered around Jerusalem. And all other territories will be mapped around her. In England, we used to say that all roads lead to London. In the Roman Empire, they would say all roads lead to Rome. In the future, when Messiah reigns, all roads will lead to Jerusalem. Because it is from Jerusalem that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign over the peoples of the earth. But God says that this ruler of Israel will go forth for me. The for me there is another phrase given emphasis in the text. It indicates that this ruler will come to carry out the will of God. His aim will be to accomplish God's purposes. He will be oriented to that end. As one person said, the phrase is equivalent to something like, to bring praise and glory to me by serving me and doing my will. This will be his mindset. Right? This will be his starting point and his frame of reference. He will be Godward in his focus. His reign will be characterized by carrying out the purposes of God from A to Z. We saw this in Jesus' life at his first coming, didn't we? My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was his focus then. So it will be when he comes again. He will complete what God called him to do. Now, one more thing to note before we move on. Notice the use of Israel. The ruler which God speaks of is a ruler over all the people of God. It depicts the nation as a whole again, a united north and south. Under Messiah, the nation of Israel will be one nation under God. She will not be splintered, nor will she be dispersed among the nations. She will no longer be under judgment. Continuing the description of the ruler to come, the next line of verse 2 has a couple different interpretations. Both interpretations are satisfactory. He says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, by the use of that word eternity there, the translators of the NASB have slanted the verse in one direction. Listen to how the NIV translates the verse. Whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See the difference there? NASB makes this part of the verse a reference to Messiah's eternal existence and thus his deity. The NIV makes this more about his Davidic origins. What do I mean by that? I mean, they understand this to be a reference to the Davidic descent of Messiah and nothing more than that. Now, both translations are legitimate translations of the verse, and both are true in and of themselves. The Hebrew word for eternity there, olam, can refer to eternity, in other words, outside the realm of time. It can also refer to distant time relative to the present, whether it's past or future. In favor of the NIV's translation of the Davidic link, we note that he references there Bethlehem Ephratah as the place of origin. Amos does this. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 uses the same phraseology here. Listen to this. It says, in that day, speaking of the future, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, Olam. Days of old, referring to the former years of glory, of David's past legacy, of his kingdom and Solomon's kingdom. So this is a true interpretation. Future Messiah has roots in David's line, stretching all the way back to David and the Davidic covenant. Right, Matthew 1 makes this point very clear. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right, he is David's son, Matthew is trying to say, and therefore legally right to assume David's throne. That was the promise made to David in the covenant. And while that is all good and true, there doesn't seem to be any reason here to restrict this to a relative time. Olam here, we opt for the translation of Olam as the NASB. This line in the verse is a continued description of the ruler, not per se his earthly descent. Hence, Micah is making a statement here on Messiah's deity, on his eternality. Micah's contemporary is the prophet Isaiah, right? He too spoke of Messiah's deity, right? One of the Christmas texts we read almost every year, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Turn there, Isaiah 9. Familiar Christmas text. Verse 6 and 7. for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A couple Christmases ago, we discussed this at our carol service. Isaiah here is telling us something very special about this future ruler. He refers to him as a child born, a reference to his humanity, and a son given, a reference to his deity. He is both God and man, both natures, two natures united in one person. And this is borne out in the following description of his name. Isaiah gives us four pairs of double names. In each pair there's a joining of these two names. One name divine, the other human. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful, God, Everlasting Peace. Those are all divine attributes. Counselor, Mighty, Father, Prince. Those are human. This child born to rule on David's throne is both human and divine. Micah's point is the same, but with the emphasis on divine. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now we see this over and over again in the New Testament, don't we? Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, we get the reference from verse 17. Speaking of Christ, he introduces him like this, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, i.e. already was the Word. He pre-existed before the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was divine. He was in the beginning with God, co-equal, co-eternal, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, John couldn't say it any clearer there. He is God, pre-existing with God, before anything else was created. Jesus Himself said it, John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before the patriarch of the Jewish race, Abraham, was born, I am, He said. That is what God said of Himself when He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses, you tell Israel that I am sent you, the one who is and who was and whoever will be. The title speaks of His eternality and hence His deity. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says of God's beloved Son, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's an assertion there about His preeminence, not His creation. And thus, as the preeminent one, He has the right of rulership. For by Him, He says, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is to say, when He says before all things, that is to say that He existed before them. Obviously, He made them. And this is what Micah is alluding to here in the end of verse 2. That the ruler to come, the one arising out of Bethlehem, accomplishing the plans and purposes of God for His people Israel, has been going forth from all eternity. Goings forth there speaks of active participation. This divine figure, this divine human ruler has been accomplishing the purposes of God since before time began. Obviously, in His deity, not His humanity. That is such a majestic description there in verse 2. but it speaks of the distant future. Because the immediate future of God's people is one of humiliation. And this is what Micah returns to in verse 3. He says, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, if you take your finger there and just cover up verse 3, you'll see that verses 2 and 4 continue the same thought. The promised ruler of verse 2 is described in terms of his reign in verse 4. Verse 3 is an interruption of that train of thought. It provides an explanation for the delay of Messiah's rule. It says, he will give them up. That's a reference to God. God will give up his people in judgment. He will abandon them for a time. He will hand them over to their enemies. Until the time when she who is in labor has borne child. Now, some people take this as a reference to Mary and the giving birth to Jesus. Right, and I suppose that makes sense if you're thinking of this in terms of Christmas, right? And given the fact that he's just talked about a ruler coming out of Bethlehem, it seems to solidify the point. And you can add to that the Isaiah's prophecy, right, of the virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But we suggest not here. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Micah uses the metaphor of childbirth to describe the nation of Israel. And we think that's the way to understand it here too. The description is not of his birth per se, but of national Israel's acceptance of him. In other words, this is a reference to his second coming when Israel will embrace her Messiah. They will be given up till then. And when that time comes, notice, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. What is that? That's a national regathering of the people of Israel, right? To the land. Brethren refers to fellow Israelites, those who are related to this ruler in ethnicity. They will return to the land and be his people. That is not what happened at Christ's first coming. At Christ's first coming, they rejected him. Right? They called for his crucifixion. They said, we have no king but Caesar. At his first coming, they were bound by Roman oppression, only to be destroyed in the city in 70 AD. They are still bound by oppression. You see, they are still given up. They are still abandoned by God. They are still estranged from him because of their sin. Prophet Hosea talked about this, didn't he? We talked about it a little bit when we were in Romans chapters 9 to 11, right? That there would come a time when Israel would be given the name Lo Ami, not my people. Right? For you are not my people and I am not your God, God says at the end of Hosea chapter 1. That is terribly strong language. In fact, turn to Hosea. Remember, God uses the picture of Hosea's marriage and his offspring to communicate God's own relationship with his people. Hosea has three sons, each of them given different names that reflect God's relationship with his people. The second one there is in verse 6 is the name Lo Ruama, means no compassion. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But notice verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the hand of the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle. So Hosea here speaking to the northern kingdom. This is before she was finished. He's saying, I'm not going to have compassion on the north, but I will have it for Judah right now. Later on, he will not have it on Judah. This is what is facing the people at Micah's time. Notice verse 8. His wife Gomer has a baby. The baby's name is Lo Ruhamah. She conceives and gives birth to a son. After she's weaned Lo Ruhamah, the second born, she has a third one. Verse 9, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, not my people. Notice, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is the picture of being given up. But notice verse 10. With present Israel abandoned to God, right after that, God says this, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people, speaking of Israel. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, again united. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, who is that leader in verse 11? Well, to find out, you've got to look ahead to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Speaking of the same time, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That is not a reference to King David. He's dead and gone long time. That's David's greater son, Messiah, the ruler of Micah chapter 5. She will be given up for a time. She will be abandoned. She is presently abandoned. But when she finally returns to her Messiah, when she finally embraces him, she'll return to Israel. She'll return to him. Notice what Micah says in verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. The future prospect of this ruler's reign now comes into view. And his reign is described in pastoral terminology, and his reign is conducted in the strength and majesty of the Lord, and it results in complete safety and satisfaction for his people, because his reign will cover all the earth. That is such a beautiful picture of Messiah's reign. It depicts both the tender care of this leader and also the complete dominance of his ruling power. In the ancient Near East, the depiction of a ruler as a shepherd was a common one. Even here in Micah, we see it used a couple times in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. He says, when the Assyrian invades our land and when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. We see it again in chapter 7, verse 14. Speaking of God, the shepherd, they will lick the dust like the serpent, like reptiles on the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord their God. They will come in dread, Verse 14, sorry. Speaking of God, shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. Picture of a leader here, of a king as a shepherd. Shepherd metaphor takes in all the duties of a shepherd, the leading, the feeding, the guiding, the protecting. And the fact that Israel was a pastoral culture kept those ideas alive in their conception of a ruler. The metaphor is used often in the Bible, right? It's the picture not just of an earthly king, but it's the picture of God's rule over his people. Right? Look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When I'm surrounded by all hell, he says, I have a table to eat in security. This is what a shepherd does. He provides for his people. He feeds his people. He guides his people. He restores his people. In Psalm 100, verse 3, we're the sheep of his pasture. Note Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, in this second half of Isaiah, where he now issues the message of comfort. He talks about the Lord coming in deliverance, coming in his strength. Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Contrasting the false shepherds with the true shepherd. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. What's that? He's talking about the regathering of his people. Verse 4, I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Again, contrasting the false shepherds with the true shepherd. True shepherd being God himself in the ultimate sense. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And they will lie down in a good grazing ground, and they will feed in the rich pasture of the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus is called what? The Good Shepherd, John 10. The Great Shepherd, Hebrews 13. The Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5. The picture here in Micah is the same. The promised ruler will take his throne. He will arise, he says. He will be installed as king. And he will exercise his loving care over his people. He will do it in the strength and power of the name of the Lord Most High. That is to say, as one person said, in effect, Yahweh will reign over his people, but he will do so in the person of the king. Notice Micah's language here. The Lord, his God, very, very intimate language here, intimate between the coming ruler and Yahweh. He will be devoted to Yahweh. He is in step with Yahweh, and Yahweh is reigning through him. And as a result, there will be complete protection and complete provision for God's people. Micah says, and they will remain. Word means to live or sit or dwell. Note the use of the word in Micah chapter 4, verse 4. He says, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Beloved, that is the covenant language of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The idea here is both freedom and security. Freedom to enjoy life. And to do so without having a care in the world. No reason to worry because the coming king will keep them secure. And they will live securely because he says at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. His government will extend over the earth. His rule will be universal. And it will have no limitation of time. Isn't that what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 promised? That was what our scripture reading said. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It will be universal. It will be complete. And Micah's commentary, verse 5, first line, and this one will be our peace. That is a lovely promise. What a king there. What a ruler. He shepherds his people. He cares for them. He provides for them. They live in security. He'll rule the world in peace and love and righteousness. But that is not today. That is not today. You say, why didn't Jesus do that when he was born in Bethlehem? Because before he could ever reign over his people, he had to deal with their sin. In order to be rightly related to him, his people had to be spiritually prepared. And that could only come about by atonement. God's wrath against sin had to be satisfied. To put it in Jesus' words, the good shepherd had to lay down his life for the sheep. Right? The angel said to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Beloved, he would save them by dying in their place. You talk about a shepherd. What a shepherd. What a king. The God who took on human flesh did so so that he could die for sin and purchase a people for himself. And so having dealt with sin at his first coming, he awaits the time that he comes again. And when he comes again, he comes to reign. To reign as Micah promised. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And we will live securely. Because at that time, Micah says, he will be great to the ends of the earth. What a God. What a king. What a promise. What hope. What hope. And this is how Micah ends the book. Turn to the last chapter here. We close with this. The prophet Micah now playing off of his name in a wordplay. Says verse 18 there. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is how he ends. Who is a God like that? And he can pardon, and he can forgive, and he can cast all their sins in the depths of the sea because he cast them on Christ and punished him for it. And that Christ will come again and reign over his people and reign over the peoples of the earth. This is the promise. This is the message of Micah chapter 5 to Israel and to all the peoples of the world. Embrace the King. Embrace him now as Savior. And love and live for him as Lord. Such a precious, precious promise. And of course, on that day in Bethlehem, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, the first installment of that was complete. We just wait for the future installment when he comes. When this world will be characterized by joy and peace and righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for a Savior. We do thank you for a King. One who has died to save his people from their sins. And one who is coming to reign over this earth and the kingdoms of this earth forevermore.